Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And in your hearing, I'm going to read verses 14 to the end. Verses 14 to the end. Now, before I begin to read, those of you that may be listening to this message right now on the church website, I want it clearly understood that not only this pastor, but also this congregation, accepts and receives, reads and proclaims and preaches the entire chapter of Mark 16 as scripture. Now, this will take more relevance as we go into the message. But all of chapter 16 of Mark, all 20 verses, this pastor, this church, receives and accepts as the inspired word of God Almighty. We do not end our reading at verse 8, as some so foolishly and ignorantly do. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, with signs following. Amen. Have you ever noticed how many holidays and special events dot our calendar, our monthly calendars? All you got to do right now, if you have a old-fashioned calendar that's thumbtacked or hanging on a wall and maybe someplace in your house, just give a slight glance from month to month. And besides seeing the different phases of the moon recorded and seeing the different numbers and of the days of the week and the names of the days of the week, if you look at all of the dates, you will notice that there's additional writing, marking out some famous event in history, probably the birth or the death of a famous person who's had a big impact in history, whether it's the old world or whether the new world, maybe the beginning of some famous war or some battle. But on the same calendar, you're going to find other things that are mentioned. Some of these events are held in high regard, and much expense is even spent to celebrate these days that you find dotted on your calendar. For instance, we just got done celebrating Mother's Day. Well, next month, Father's Day will be on the calendar. Then in February, everybody loves Valentine's Day with Valentine cards and chocolates and flowers and all kinds of gifts, even the kids at school. Remember years ago in our ancient past, we would have Valentine's Day. You would make up so many Valentines and pass them out to your classmates. Then there's Memorial Day coming up at the end of this month. Then as you get closer to the ember months, when the leaves are turning and falling and the air goes from being hot and humid to cold and dry, we got Halloween. Everybody dressing up with candies and such. Then there's Thanksgiving Day. Oh my, Thanksgiving Day. A day that most people have simply forgotten for its real intention. That's the day to watch sports and to simply stuff yourself with turkey and with Grandma's cranberry sauce. Then there's Christmas. Oh, we love Christmas. That time of the year, you put up the lights, you put up the tree, you put up your decorations, hustle and bustle as you're shopping. You drive around town at night when it gets dark earlier and all the houses are lit up, and you simply take a stroll in some neighborhood just to look at the pretty lights. Then there's New Year's Eve, and then there's New Year Day with all the revelry, everybody staying up late on New Year's Eve to watch the ball in Times Square drop. Have I captivated your attention? And then, you get to wait a few weeks, then there's Easter. Oh boy, Easter. Snow begins to melt. Some of the bulb plants are popping out of the ground, the lilacs, the daffodils, the tulips are pushing up out of the snow and the ice. Then there's 4th of July. And then we do it all over again. But there's one very important day on our calendar which is nearly forgotten, or in some Christian circles just gets a glancing blow or touch, and then we forget it. And we never consider the impact or the consequences of that event. Beloved, consequences can either have a negative or a positive impact upon our life. So now I imagine you're sitting on the edge of your chairs or listening on the church website and you're saying, okay, preacher, what day are you referring to? And I'm glad that you ask, because the title of this mini-series is The Ascension of Christ and Its Consequences. We put a lot of energy in Mother's Day. Father's Day just gets a glancing blow as well. But then there's Valentine's Day, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Halloween Day, Thanksgiving Day. And then there's Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. Then there's New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. Then there's Easter. And then 4th of July. And then we just simply hit ditto. We play it again and again and again. But the Ascension of Christ. Oh yes, beloved, Christmas and Easter. Everybody in the church goes out big time. A lot of expense Christmas and Easter, getting the decorations, getting the gifts, getting the tree, breaking out the manger scene, getting the lights in the front of the home with snowmen, Santa Claus, and maybe off to the side that little creche or the little manger scene just to give Jesus a token glance. But the Ascension. Yes, I'm speaking specifically about the ascension of Jesus Christ to sit highly exalted at the Father's right hand. We have Advent. Many churches today have followed a Roman Catholic calendar. Even Baptist churches go through the 4 weeks of Advent lighting candles. Then there's the actual birth, Christmas Day. Then we have Holy Week in the spring, marking off Jesus' triumphal entry into the city with everybody shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and here comes the Savior in the name of the Most High. Then we have the brutal crucifixion. Man of sorrows. Man of grief. Oh, what a gory head was that. Hands and feet fastened to a tree. And then 3 days and three nights later, the glorious resurrection, and the bells in the churches are ringing. The purple sashes that cover statues and crosses and crucifix come down. And then there's total silence the rest of the year. And we start the whole thing all over again with the 4 weeks of Advent, lighting candles, decorating the home, and getting ready for baby Jesus to be born. But then there's the Ascension, lightly mentioned, and then we just move on to other more important things. More important things. Well, here's your pastor's strategy. Before we even consider the consequences, and I think I got 7 or 8 of them, so you know how long this is going to go. Before we even consider the consequences or the repercussions or the implications of Christ's intercession, his ascension. The question, the first question that needs to be addressed is, did Jesus actually ascend to heaven? Because, beloved, in some circles, that is denied. And the way you read modern English translations, if you're not careful, as we shall see this morning, you may not find any ascension in any of the four Gospels at all. If you pay attention to the footnotes or the notes in the margin to any English translation produced from 1881 to the present date. If you're reading out of a King James Bible, you will find two of the four Gospels recording an ascension. Anything other than a King James translation, you may find some dubious footnotes, and you're going to find yourself scratching your head when you actually pay attention to what the footnotes say and what's either missing or bracketed or placed in parentheses in the text. Did you know that? So what does the scripture say? Well, first off, let's go back to our text, Mark chapter 16. Let's consider first Mark chapter 16, 19 to 20. Okay, so have your Bibles open there. Now, as I mentioned before, most evangelical conservative pastors who go to a conservative evangelical Bible college and then go on to seminary to further their education, in all likelihood, were taught by their professors that Mark chapter 16 ends at verse 8. And that verses 9 to verses 20 is simply a P.S. that was added by somebody later down the road. And it was never part of the original Gospel of Mark. So we leave Mark this way in verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So according to Mark, the women find the tomb empty, and someone tells them, he ain't here. But they're so overwhelmed with shock, they're trembling with much fear. Notice what verse 8 says, if you end it. They told nobody anything that they saw or what they found. So Mark ends at verse 8, according to the big boys, according to the textual critics. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, ends at verse 8 with the woman mesmerized, in shock, immobilized, and telling no one anything that they witnessed that day. Well, what if Mark was the only gospel that you had? Now, fortunately, we have four of them. But what if Mark was the only gospel you had? You would be hard-pressed to really substantiate the resurrection, number one, and you would be really, really hard-pressed to prove that Christ ascended to the Father's right hand. Well, look at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, in the context here are his disciples, the 11 minus Judas at this time, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now just think, there are those who tell us verses 9 to 20 don't belong, but what do you have in verses 19 that is clear, crystal clear as the nose pointing at the end of the front of your face? He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Why is that wrong? Why is that bad? Is that not what we believe? Is that not what we teach? Do you not find this reference to his resurrection and ascension elsewhere in the apostolic letters that would follow? Do you not find the ascension of Christ mentioned in the book of Acts in the sermons heralded by the early church? What's the problem with verse 19? Is it not theology? Is it not the truth? And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word that was preached with apostolic signs following. Amen. Well, it was the ascended Christ who was working with these chosen ones with signs following as they went forth everywhere preaching the gospel. And all you got to do, my dear friends, is read the book of Acts. Matter of fact, let's kind of back up just a wee bit. Look at verse 17. And these signs, notice signs is found in verse 17, and it's also found in verse 20, referring to the same signs. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues or new languages, languages which they themselves never knew and never went to school to learn. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Simple question. Just a simple question. Nothing challenging, nothing too high and lofty over our heads. When you read the book of Acts, what do you find? What do you find? Well, number one, when I read the book of Acts, I find these same people going forth, as Jesus told them, preaching everywhere. Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Secondly, I find devils being cast out, mentioned in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, men and women who did not know a foreign language is filled with the Spirit of God, and they speak with these new languages. Then what about verse 18? Oh my word, verses 18 is a real challenge. No, it's not. In the book of Acts, as Paul is journeying off to Rome, he's out there getting up some sticks to keep the fire nice and hot. And what happens to him? A snake latches onto him, bites him. Everybody stands back, knowing what actually bit him. They're counting off the minutes until he drops dead. Paul doesn't drop dead. He simply shakes the snake and throws it into the fire. Well, preacher, I do got you. If they drink any deadly thing, you don't find anything mentioned in the book of Acts. And you are absolutely correct. Matter of fact, you don't find anything recorded in the apostolic letters about a cup that may be poisoned or tainted with something to get rid of somebody. But let's stop and think. Middle of the first century, Christianity is hated by the unbelieving Jews and is beginning to become an irritant to the Roman Empire. And what were some of the allegations leveled at our Christian brothers and sisters by the Roman Empire in this community? Number one, Christians are atheists because they don't believe in our gods. Number two, they meet in secret, clandestine. I think they're subversive. I think they're traitors. I think they're plotting to overthrow them. They call each other brother and sister, and they seal it with a holy kiss. Man, all day, brothers and sisters are apparently going to bed together. Incest. And then the most hideous of all things, they got this ceremony where they literally eat the flesh and drink the blood of their God. Do you realize that that was the stigma thrown against the early churches that they had to live up to or live with? And as they're preaching to this unbelieving Jewish and Roman communities, they got this stigma in the eyes of those who were hearing them. They had to penetrate that with their preaching. Well, what if you wanted to get rid of a pastor? What if you wanted to get rid of your Christian neighbor? Because their light was too shiny and their salt was too salty. Beloved, how do you assassinate somebody in the first century? Well, you could be bold enough to stab them with a knife, but one of the most easiest and quiet ways and the most clandestine way of getting rid of an adversary, and that's how some of the Roman Caesars got knocked off, spike the juice, spike the wine. And so probably there were times when maybe some of the apostles, because of the irritation that you see recorded in the book of Acts by unbelieving Jews, and by the Greek citizens or the Roman citizens, if you wanted to get rid of a pastor or a preacher who was a source of your irritation, Why not just simply slip a little bit of poison in their food? So I have no problem with verses 17 and 18 at all. I don't know what your problem may be. Now, your internet pastor or your TV preacher or your radio preacher may be the one causing you problems, but you're not going to get a problem from me, because I believe all this to be the Word of God. But then we're stuck with that verse 19. Okay? So verses 19 and Mark 16, look up here on the board. Now here comes the real meat of this message. Do you know that Matthew has a resurrection account but no ascension account? You will not find any ascension narrative or account in Matthew's gospel, even though he was there. You're going to get the resurrection, you're going to get the Great Commission, but you will find no ascension narrative in Matthew. Gospel of John, you will find the resurrection, you will have the Great Commission, but you will have no ascension narrative. So, you got four Gospels written by two known eyewitnesses, Matthew and John. And Mark is actually Peter's Gospel. He was an eyewitness. Luke, writing on behalf of Paul, if you will. Paul was not there, but he was one born out of due time, and he did see the risen, ascended Christ. So it is Christ who calls him to be an apostle. He was not made an apostle by the church, nor by himself in a self-appointed ceremony. So now we're stuck. Now we're down to the Gospel of Mark, where you have both the resurrection and the ascension and the Great Commission found in Mark's narrative. But if you follow the big boys, now watch how critical this is. If you follow the big boys and you remove 9 to 20, now you have three Gospels with no recorded ascension account. So now we're stuck with Luke. But let me back up for a second. Why is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, rejected by the big boys? We know John MacArthur rejects it. All you got to do is listen to his last message when he closed out his entire exposition of the New Testament, all 27 books, and his last message was Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. I didn't even stomach listening to it. But I heard enough from other individuals whereby I don't want to hear it. But it's quite evident that John MacArthur, well-known, good guy, rejects that. R.C. Sproul also throws doubt on verses 9 to 20. And the average conservative evangelical preacher today who has gone to school, graduated, comes back with his sheepskin, and nails it on the wall, and they use the English Standard Version or the NIV, and they use these same perversions in their memory work in church or elsewhere. Bibles that have more of the Word of God removed as opposed to what the King James contains. Why is it removed? Listen carefully. Two main New Testament Greek manuscripts, the Vatican Codex, now get this, which did not make its public debut in the world till the 1400s. And guess what? The King James translators were aware of Vaticanus, had access to it, but rejected it. You think your pastors know that at all? You think they've spent the time to check up on history? You think the average person who keeps a pew warm on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday night knows any of this history? See, when you bring up this history, you get all kinds of stuttering and stammering. And then they call you names, like King James Only cult. Okay. The other one is the Sinai Codex. And that did not make its public debut until 1854. So you have a Vatican Codex which was buried in the Vatican Library and doesn't see the light of day till the middle of the 15th century. And when it comes to Codex Sinai, you only get 44 leaves in possession by a man named Constantine Tischendorf. He brings 44 of those leaves back to Europe and dedicates it in a book and dedicates it to the Tsar of Russia, who gave him some more cha-ching to go back and retrieve the rest of that manuscript. Did you know that? The average pastor, I don't think even knows that. But here's the kicker. The 44 leaves that Tischendorf brought back from the Sinai Peninsula back to Europe, the writing material that it was on was white. And the other leaves that he retrieved several years later came back tainted, grayish, and had been made to look older by using a technique back then of lemon juice and coffee. And when you put all the leaves on the Sinai Codex, which is on the website, which you can actually download right now, photographs have been made by experts who are not King James people by no stretch. It's on the web, all the leaves, and you can see the 44 leaves that are white as me, and the rest of the codex in a much darker tone, as if somebody had doctored it on purpose to make it look older than what it is. And because of these two perversions, do not contain the traditional ending to Mark, even though it's found in the overwhelming body of the received Greek manuscripts, either in part, in whole, or in scraps. And though this portion of Mark has been quoted by pre-Nicene church fathers, Nicene church fathers, and post-Nicene church fathers, all that evidence is shoved off to the side, and everybody today falls on two perverted Greek manuscripts, which they themselves in the four Gospels between these two manuscripts disagree amongst themselves over 3,000 times, just in the four Gospels between themselves. The Vatican Codex doesn't even contain the book of Revelation. But there it is. Based on these two critters, Mark 16, 9-20 has been removed or bracketed, or a cloud of doubt has been placed over it. You think the average pastor knows this? Either they don't know it because they haven't been taught. Thirdly, they want to remain ignorant, or they know it, or they're too chicken to say so because they're afraid of losing a paycheck. I don't know. But now we're stuck with Luke. And beloved, it gets even dicier. Turn to Luke 24. Find Luke 24. Now, look at this. Here is the Common English Bible. This is a New Testament copyright. Let's get the copyright date on here. 2011. So you do the math. 1611? 2011? Hey, watch this. Turn to Mark chapter 16. And these guys here are very bold. Here's Mark chapter 16. And notice it ends with the shorter ending at verse 8. But look at the page, and maybe we can make a copy of this and put it on our church website for proof. Not just a dash line, not just a little tiny solid line, but as a witness here in the church, they put a wall above verse 9. They put a big bracket, is it not? And then in verses 20, another big bracket. They want you to know right up front that this is not the Word of God. Look at that. Look at the way they have it bracketed off. And down on the bottom, you read the following. In most critical editions of the Greek New Testament, the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. Two things on the footnotes. They don't tell you what manuscripts they're referring to, do they? You seldom see any reference to the Vatican Codex or the Sinai Codex. Two out of nearly 6,000 copies today, extant copies that we have today of the Greek New Testament, either in scraps, little bits and pieces, maybe a page or part of a page, maybe in part or intact. They say what? Most critical editions. Editions, plural. Only two. Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. They don't mention the other 95 to 98% of the manuscripts where the traditional ending can be found. Second thing, they never name the experts. Now, beloved, I call that not being fair and balanced. I don't even call that scholarship. I don't even call that honest scholarship. If you're going to try to convince me that the ending to the Gospel of Mark 9 to 20 doesn't belong there, give me more information than just this little cheap one-liner. Because again, out of the nearly 6,000 Greek New Testaments that we have, again, in part, whatever, 95 to 98% of those Greek manuscripts agree with the traditional received text of the King James and includes the traditional ending to Mark. Get this, 2 to 5% of out of that nearly 6,000 contains perverted copies which either omit the traditional ending of Mark or have it in the text and yet with the nasty footnotes. That's amazing. That some 45 to 46 manuscripts out of nearly 6,000 are used today in all modern English translations. 45 to 46 Greek New Testaments or parts and pieces, whatever, is used for all modern translations of the English Bible. Out of the nearly 6,000 that is available. And out of that 45 to 46, they lean heavily only on two. And out of those two, they disagree in the Gospels over 3,000 times. But now comes another rub. Are you ready? Look at Luke 24. Look at verses 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, that seems to coincide very neatly with Mark chapter 16, verse 19. But here's the kicker. You see the phrase, carried up to heaven? Is contested as not being part of God's Word. Matter of fact, I go back to this same copy here, and I turn to Luke chapter 24. The Ascension. And he led them out as far as Bethany, where he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He blessed them and he left them and was taken up to heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem, overwhelmed with joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Now, in this particular English translation, with a copyright of 2011, you find the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension. But in, let me get my notes here. However, if you listen to the textual critics, we have a dilemma on our hand. Again, Mark 16:19-20 is not accepted as the inspired scripture according to two oldest and the best manuscripts, the so-called Greek manuscripts. That's the party line. But the common English Bible translation, this one here, okay, this new book, has it walled off within brackets. But in Luke 24:21, also poses another problem. Those same Greek oldest and best Greek manuscripts either have removed or have called into question or have placed in a footnote or in a marginal note the words, "and was carried up to heaven." The New English Bible, listen carefully, the New English Bible translation removed the phrase "and was carried up to heaven." Or in the footnote, casts doubt on whether or not it was found in the original Luke. They have a thing called other ancient authorities omit, as in the Revised Standard Version, while removing, "and they worshipped him." The Revised Standard Version not only either removes or casts doubt on him being lifted up to heaven, but the phrase "and they worshipped him" are either removed, placed in parenthesis, or bracketed, or footnoted, or placed in the margin. Did you know that? So with all this confusion and all this double talk, what do we believe? If you take some of these modern English translations, see, beloved, there are so many of them out in the market since 1881 to the present date. Not everybody is going to go out there and buy an edition of each one of these English translations. But if you took the time to do the research, you will find out that the King James aside, which has all of this in the King James aside, if you were to research all the other English translations ever conceived, to include the New World Translation by the Jehovah Witnesses and a Catholic Bible, you will find in your research that when it comes to Mark's Gospel, the traditional ending is either removed, bracketed, placed in parentheses, called into questions, or shoved off into the margin. And when you come to Luke chapter 24, you got a bigger dilemma. They either remove, bracketed, parenthesis, footnote, marginal note, they cast doubt on the terms "he was carried up to heaven," and then they go so far as either to remove or cast in question or in doubt the phrase "they worshipped him." So when you compile all this evidence, what do you have? You have four Gospels, and if you listen to the footnotes and the doubt that's cast, you have no resurrection and no ascension. Nothing. You got to wait until you crack open the book of Acts chapter 1. And here's how the liberals catch you. They'll then tell you, "Oh, by the way, we do receive the writing of the gospel on the book of Acts. But it's a second century writing. And since it's a second century writing, it was written by somebody with no apostolic connection at all. And therefore, the resurrection and the ascension that's found in Acts chapter 1 was added after the fact." And my dear brothers and sisters, they tell you and I that we have the problem. That you and I have a problem. So by following the footnotes of the textual critics, going all the way back to the 19th century with Drs. Westcott and Hort, to the present day, works done by Eugene Nida, the American Bible Society, the Wycliffe Bible Society, these agencies that were supposed to be translating and making Bibles available, guess what? These agencies no longer use the received text, which underlines the King James. They use the neutral, critical Greek text, now in its 28th edition. The Nestle's Aulon Greek New Testament is now in its 28th edition. And the United Bible Society, I believe, has now come out with its fourth edition. And they say that this Greek New Testament is fluid. It's not a closed canon. It's open for any more additions or corrections that need to be made based on what the archaeologists can dig up in the desert. It's not a closed canon. It's up for grabs. Things can be added, things can be taken away, or things can be modified based on what they find in the dirt. Well, what if they're finding things in the dirt that were tampered and not preserved by faithful men of God down through the ages? So, following the footnotes of the textual critics, going all the way back to the 17th, 18th, and 19th century critics to the present, we would have to conclude that Jesus never ascended to heaven according to the four supposed inspired gospel accounts. Because there's no ascension in Matthew and John. But you have an ascension account in Mark, but that's taken out because it ends at verse 8 with the women so traumatized they can't say anything and they tell nobody anything they saw or witnessed. Therefore, what is their message? They had none. The women were kept in total silence due to shock and fear. And then you come to Luke, where several English translations have already done their dastardly deed by calling into question the words "and carried up to heaven" and calling into question "and they worshipped him." So Jesus was nothing more but a mere man. And you and I have the problem. Really. But many will run to the book of Acts chapter 1 and boldly proclaim Jesus is seen going up to heaven in a cloud. Pastor Bob, so stop splitting hairs over the translation issue. Well, my dear friends, we still got a dilemma caused by doubt and confusion. Because many of the same critics who would challenge Mark's traditional ending and the words called into question in Luke 24:51 are the same scholars who claim that Acts was written early in the 2nd century and shows signs of embellishment long after the close of the apostolic era. And I have a problem? You have a problem? No, my dear friends, they got the problem. So before we even look at the consequences, both good and bad, related to the ascension of Christ, I thought it needful to at least introduce the subject matter by looking at the four Gospels themselves. No ascension in Matthew, no ascension in John. Well, when you come to Mark, we're being told, verses 9 to 20, It's not found in Sinai Codex. It's not found in the Vatican Codex. We just can't go there. And as I mentioned before, the King James translators were well aware of the Vatican Codex because they did their work in the early 1600s, and that piece of trash was made public in the middle of the 15th century. They knew about it. So did Erasmus know about the Vatican Codex, and even he didn't use it. You think anybody knows that in our church history books? Pastors today behind a pulpit collecting a paycheck? And then you're stuck with Luke. If you try to hang your hat on the Gospel of Luke, beloved, that peg is not firmly fastened to the wall because you have certain translators and certain scholars who even doubt the words "and was carried up to heaven and they worshipped him." It ain't three strikes you're out. It's four strikes, and you're in a canoe without a paddle. See how important this is? And they want to feel sorry for you and I because of our position on the King James. And they tell us that nothing critical was lost. We're just simply updating a few misspelled words, making it read easy. Well, what do you do with this bit of information? We're not talking about spelling errors. I'm not the world's greatest speller. You all know that. But this goes beyond spelling. This goes to the heart of the matter. Because what you read and what you listen, if you do the homework and you take the time to flip pages or go online, all these different versions and the things you find in the footnotes and things like these walls they place around Mark's gospel here, crying out loud, look at that. They want you to make sure that this is not the word of God. You got to be blind not to see it. This is not a matter of spelling or pronunciation, nor is it a matter of making it read easy, of making it read smooth. Thus, for some who have a loud voice in this issue, Jesus never ascended into heaven, but just simply departed like a cowboy going over in his pony over the horizon in the sunset. Jesus just simply departs. Well, where did he go? Mormons tell us that he showed up apparently here in the New World and made himself known to the Native Americans, according to Mormon theology. You're simply stuck with Jesus departing. Well, where did he go? What city? Did he go to Rome? Did he come to the New World? Did he pay a visit to the Aborigines in Australia? Did he go to Central Africa and talk to the Congolese? Where did he go? Look at the four Gospels. Look what's there, really there. And then look what's called into question. I hope that I left that heavy on your shoulders here this morning. But then next week, we'll begin to unpackage the implications. We've established Christ did rise from the dead, and he did ascend to the Father's right hand. I believe it, this church believes it, and we shall proclaim it. And we're not going to cast doubt on any portion of God's word. In this church, it's read and proclaimed with no apology and no compromises. And therefore, may his name ever be praised.